Well, we're going to be in Romans 1 this morning, not Judges. We're stepping off of our series here on Reformation Sunday to consider this really key text in Romans 1, verse 17. October 31st marks Reformation Day. It was that day in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And it signaled an urgent call for reform. The gospel itself, and the integrity of the gospel, was at stake. And so Luther and the other reformers in the various countries of Europe spoke out in alarm and in defense of the gospel message. Luther was born to a middle-class German family on November 10th, 1483. His father worked in the copper mines, not easy work, and he wanted a better life for his son. At the age of 21, young Martin entered into law school at his father's encouragement, or perhaps requirement. But while returning to the university from his home, he was caught in a severe storm and was nearly struck by lightning, and he, in fear and sobriety, made a deal with God that if God would save him, he would abandon his career in law and serve God. And he did that, much to his father's consternation. He left law school and joined a monastery and devoted himself to the study of God and His Word. And as Luther grew in his faith and his understanding of the Scriptures, he came to powerful view of the holiness of God, and he became conscience stricken. He confessed his sins 20 times a day, and he would punish his body by sleeping on cold concrete floors, and just had this overwhelming sense of his own sin and his own depravity in light of God's righteousness. And he could not conceive of how he could escape God's wrath. He was tormented with how he could stand before a holy God. Romans 1, verse 17, was at the heart of Luther's struggle. I want to read these two verses, verses 16 and 17, this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. So here in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And in Luther's mind, this simply exacerbated the problem. God's righteousness had shown up and shed light on his sin. He wrote this as he considered his utter sinfulness in light of this text. He said, I labor diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word in Romans 1:17, where he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I sought long and knocked anxiously, but the expression, the righteousness of God, blocked the way. As often as I read that declaration, I wished always that God had not made the gospel known. If the gospel was a declaration of God's righteousness in light of my sin, I would rather God didn't give the gospel. It just made him feel more guilty. Ironically enough, it was this same text, when properly understood, that ultimately brought comfort to Luther. He came to understand that Romans was a treatise on the gospel. It was God's good news. He understood that this word righteousness and its various derivatives were used over 100 times in Paul's letters. It was at the heart of the gospel message. And he came to understand that if If righteousness is the greatest good news for humanity and the only hope for the world, that means that unrighteousness or sin is the biggest problem. And of course, that's where Romans goes. Romans 1:18, if we read one verse further, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So the fact that God's righteousness had now been revealed contrasts with the fact that this is a world full of people who are unrighteous and full of sin, and a world that is under the wrath of God. Luther was right. The wrath of God was over them. But in the midst of this desperate scene, God's righteousness somehow comes to bear. I think this is a word for our day as well. We don't need more education. We don't need more technology. We certainly don't need more self-esteem. We don't need more money. We need righteousness. It is the foundational, fundamental need of every human being. And out of this period of the Reformation, and in response to certain abuses in the church, the doctrines of grace were carefully articulated in some of the confessions that we even read this morning. And I believe that once again in our day, we need to hear these doctrines of grace. We need to be reminded of the heart of the gospel. It's not always popular to preach doctrine, which is what I'm going to do today. I'll warn you right up front. We're going to talk about some key doctrines that were identified and articulated by the reformers. We tend to think in terms of felt need. How is this sermon going to help me? How am I going to leave being able to live my life better? And certainly that's an implication of biblical teaching, right? It does help us to organize our life. But I want you to think about the fact that doctrine is critically important. It is the foundation upon which we do any ministry or we do any teaching. And so a proper understanding of the gospel is of great importance and value and relevance for our ministry in the world. If we are going to effectively and accurately and faithfully be ministers of the gospel, we better know what the message is, or we're going to find ourselves in a lot of trouble. And we in our day find that there is a tendency to move away from hard truth. It's not as popular to talk about sin. We talk more in terms of brokenness. It's a little nicer of a term. There's not a lot of conversation about hell. As a matter of fact, there are many books being written that kind of soft-pedal the reality of any type of eternal punishment for those who spurn God's grace. The blood of Christ is rather a gory concept, and the notions of sacrificial system and slaughtering things and blood being sprinkled and really doesn't mesh very well with a civilized postmodern culture. And I would suggest to you that we too, just as those in Martin Luther's day, are in need of a reminder about the cardinal doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of grace. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Five simple doctrines, simple truths. The terminology will be somewhat familiar to you. I've kind of captured some of the Latin phrases, not to teach Latin or to sound overly academic, but these are terms that you'd see if you do any substantive reading. You'll see these terms. These are rich theological concepts. They're good ones for us to get a hold of. All right. And I think what they do is help us say what needs to be said about the gospel. And maybe, again, by latching on some of these simple phrases, they can become hooks for us on which we can hang things and be organizing principles for us. So the first is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, which simply means Scripture alone. Scripture alone. And this particular doctrine answers the question, where can I find truth about ultimate issues? Where can I find truth about ultimate issues? So again, here in verse 17, Romans 1:17, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." If we were to look back up at the beginning portion of this chapter, we'd see Paul say this: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." This message was sourced and grounded in God's revelation, in the words of the prophets that had been recorded and passed down to them. Here within verse 17, the particular verse we're looking at, as Paul goes to support his thesis here, his argument, notice that he says at the close, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He goes back and he quotes the prophet Habakkuk in support of his argument, as if to say, this is not just my idea, it's not some notion that is rooted in my creativity, but it is something that has been spoken down to us from the prophets. Sola Scriptura. You see, truth is not a social construct formed by legislation, majority vote, or popular opinion. Oprah Winfrey, Michael Phelps, or Bono, for all of their notoriety, are not able to tell you anything about the ultimate issues of life. And it doesn't matter what your gut tells you. Truth is not validated because it sits well with you or it synchronizes with your own senses or your intellectual orientation. Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Truth does not come from within. We have a tremendous propensity for self-deception and rationalization. We tend to believe what we want to believe. No, truth comes to us from outside. It breaks into our life. You know about God because God has chosen to reveal himself to you. And that's the only reason you know about him. It's as if you're flying through an instrument panel, flying through the fog rather, and you can't see your elevation. You can't see whether the plane is level. You have only to look at the instrument panel to tell where you are and where you're going and how to get there. And so it is in the spiritual life. Sola Scriptura. There are several aspects that flow out of this doctrine. Several other things we can say about it or implications of this doctrine. One is authority. Scripture is the very breathed out words of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So Scripture is not just by implication, we're saying the Scripture is not just a human message. Although it was penned by human hands, it was penned in such a way that God actually breathed out these words. He conveyed what he wanted to convey through humans and human personality, but it was God's words that were being conveyed. It's the nature of Scripture. It's authoritative. It's different than any other book on your shelf. And then there's this doctrine of clarity that, or theological term, perspicuity. But I thought clarity would be more clear. That God has communicated his truth in ways we can understand. While there are parts of Scripture that require study to grasp, God has communicated the core message in a way that can be understood by even a child. Jesus said this in Matthew 11. He said, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.'" So there's some, Jesus says, who have chosen not to believe. And it's as if the truth of God's word is shrouded before them because they have already decided that they don't believe it. But those who desire to believe, even the smallest child, can understand the heart of the gospel. Calvin said that Scripture is like baby talk. You get down on your knee and you talk to that 2-year-old or 3-year-old and you tell them something in a way they can understand it. And undoubtedly, there's a lot more that could be said about the topic. But you communicated it to them. Calvin said that's how Scripture is. You couldn't handle it if God just revealed Himself unmediated. But God gets down before us like we're 2-year-olds, because we are, in comparison to God. And He speaks baby talk to us in ways we can understand. He accommodates His Word to us. So clarity, that, when we talk about sola scriptura, the implication is that the Scripture can be understood, that it can be grasped. There's this notion of necessity that is there. And when we say sola scriptura, it means that Scripture is indispensable. If we look in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, we see here something about creation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So Paul says there are no true atheists. There are only those who deny what they know to be true in their heart. To look at the complexity of the created order demands a belief in a designer, in a creator. However, that's what we might call general revelation in creation. That is not sufficient to bring a person to salvation. God has ordained that He would use His Word in the hands of human messengers to bring about regeneration in the lives of people, to save people. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 10. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" He goes on to summarize, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. So a person comes to place their trust and enter into a relationship with Christ because someone has spoken to them. And the material that has been spoken is the very Word of Christ. This is the point of what Paul's writing in Romans 10, the need for us to articulate the gospel. God has chosen to communicate the way of salvation by means of His Word. We see the necessity of Scripture in this little phrase, sola scriptura. And then there's the sufficiency of Scripture that is also captured here. Scripture contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him fully. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So Scripture gives us everything we need to know to be able to come into a relationship with God, to be able to please Him, to be able to come to peace with Him. So creeds and church councils and confessions, as we read this morning, insights from the church fathers, while very helpful, are all secondary. We must always submit ourselves to Scripture and to Scripture alone. So I ask, have you surrendered to His Word as the only reliable source of truth? There is Oprah and Michael Phelps and Bono and countless others who would wish to convey a certain message to you about the realities of life and the priorities that you should have and how life works. In the midst of all that comes the clarion call of the King of the universe, who has spoken and revealed himself in his word and sent heralds and ambassadors out into the world and authoritatively tells you that there is one way to be saved. One way to have your sins forgiven. Have you ever surrendered to the scriptures and what the Bible has to say about how you can have peace with God? Have you confessed your own tendency toward pragmatism and self-deception and looked to the Word of God as the only guide for moral choices? Have you embraced the calling to take His Word to those within your circle of influence? Have you come to embrace this notion of sola scriptura, that everything you need to be able to minister to others is here in His Word? Sola scriptura. Secondly, solo Christo. Solo Christo. It's another doctrine that surfaces here in Romans 1:17. It answers the question, how do I know God? What is the key to a relationship with God? Paul writes, again here in 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And of course, the it, the pronoun there, is a reference to the gospel. When we read it in the context of verse 16, we see that. That's what's being described. So for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And back up at the outset of this chapter, Paul has defined what he means by the gospel. Says Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, this is verse 1, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So it's a message about Christ. And we could look at various passages. Paul would often talk about preaching the kingdom or preaching the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. That was his message. It was synonymous with the gospel. It was the message of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul also writes to them about the gospel. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He said, I want to remind you of the gospel that you've received, that's changed and transformed your life. And he goes on to explain what it is again, to remind them of it. The death and burial and resurrection of Christ. This is the substance. This is the heart, the foundation of the gospel. Of course, it is not just salvation through Jesus Christ, but salvation through Jesus alone. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Peter affirmed it as well in Acts chapter 4. He said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no salvation in Islam. There's no salvation in the Hindu pantheon of gods. There's no salvation in self-exploration or self-actualization. There's salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. I ask you, have you looked to Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? You come to the point of understanding that there's nothing you can do or nothing that anyone else can offer you that Christ can offer. As our high priest, as the one who's fully satisfied the demands of a holy God. And in light of this truth, solo Christo, is your life marked by a sense of urgency and focus to see the name of Christ proclaimed to the nations and to your neighbors? Is it a priority in your time? Is it a priority in your finances? Is it a priority in your relationships? You have a sense of passion that flows out of this commitment that apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Cardinal doctrine brings urgency to our mission. Certainly one that we need to reaffirm as the people of God in the world. Number three, sola gratia. By grace alone. By grace alone. How can I be right before God? This is the question that it answers. How can I be right before God? How is salvation brought to bear on my life? How do I come to peace with God? Centered in Christ. But what's the arrangement? We could state it a couple of different ways that I think illustrate this notion of sola gratia. First, God supplies His own righteousness as we are devoid of righteousness. Again, here in Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So we are not brought to peace with God through our own righteousness, but through His righteousness. We don't earn salvation by our own merit, but through the merit of Christ. Our culture would have us think that people are basically good, but Scripture teaches that we are all totally depraved. It isn't to say that we're as bad as we could be, but it does say that every part of us has been permeated and tainted with sin. There's nothing redeeming in us. There is no vestige of good or portion of our life that is pure and righteous and somehow meritorious before God. We are totally, utterly, thoroughly depraved. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We have no merit. And the concept that is unpacked here in Romans is a forensic concept. It's not that I have a righteous character, but that I have a righteous standing. In fact, the NIV brings it across rather well. It says that in the gospel, we see or find a righteousness from God. It's not just that the righteousness of God comes storming in and makes us feel horrible about ourselves, but the righteousness that proceeds from God or that is sourced in God has now been made available to us in the midst of our unrighteousness, in the midst of our hopelessness. Now God's righteousness has been brought to bear on our behalf. And this is what clicked for Luther. And eventually he went on to say this. He said, as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. That this expression of Paul's became to me in very truth a gate of paradise. Luther knew that he had nothing to offer God. He was a sinner. He was rightfully under the wrath of God, and he couldn't see how that could ever be reconciled. But now, a righteousness from God had been brought to bear. So, sola gratia, it's by grace alone. It's not anything that Luther could do. But it was about what God had already done and what Christ had accomplished. It was about His righteousness. We could also say it this way and see it this way. That God imparts, this is your second letter B there, under sola gratia, God imparts spiritual life when we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible is very clear that we in our natural state are sinners, and that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually flatline. And so how could a person who is dead respond even to the offer of grace? The life ring comes out into the water, but if you're dead, you are not responding. You're not grabbing the life ring. And so how does this happen? Well, the key is in what we would call regeneration. God does a work of quickening, of making us alive. It's spoken of often in the Scriptures in terms of new birth. And it's not something that we do. It's something that is exerted upon us. A person doesn't choose to be born physically, and they don't choose to be born spiritually. John 1:13, John writes, "We who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This wasn't something that we set out to do, but it was God who gave us life, who quickened us, who made us alive. 1 Peter chapter 3, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Actually, that's James 1. This idea of God bringing us forth. It's birthing terminology. And 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we're never commanded to be born again. This is something that God does. God brings new birth. God brings spiritual life. If you want a great case study, look at Nicodemus. He was struggling with this whole notion. Jesus said, "You got to be born again." He's like, "What? How does that work? I'm an old guy. I mean, I go back in my mother's womb and be born a second time?" Jesus went on to explain to him about the work of the Spirit. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You can't control it. You can't manipulate it. You can't summon it up. This is God's work. It's of grace. You didn't even think about it. You were not inclined towards God. You weren't moving towards God, reaching out to Him. You were in rebellion against Him, and God broke through and made you alive and rescued you. Sometimes I'll talk to people and they'll be going through a difficult time in their life and battling with some type of sin and so frustrated that they haven't been able to achieve victory over it. And they'll say something like, "I'm just not sure. I don't know how God could still love me." I have to gently remind them that God never loved you because of your righteousness. The entire basis is not 90% God's grace and 10% your good works. That was never the equation. It was always 100% grace. You had nothing to offer when you came to God on the day that you placed faith in Him. Just as you have nothing to offer Him now that is meritorious in nature. It is holy of grace, sola gratia. I put out on a connection card last week about legalism. What do you understand legalism to mean? And I got a lot of really interesting answers. I think it's one of the more misunderstood terms, certainly in the church. Legalism is the teaching that salvation is merited through good works. So a believer can hold a strong position in regards to their own lifestyle. That's not legalism. That's just a good biblical conviction, right? We ought to have more of that. A church can implement a code of conduct for its children's ministry workers. That's not legalism. It is a standard. Legalism is when I tell you that you have to do something in order to be saved. This is legalism, and this cuts counter to this doctrine of salvation by grace alone. The other two we're a little more familiar with. We're going to stop there. Sola fide, by faith alone. And sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. And it was these things that caused Luther to be so outraged with the selling of indulgences. Tetzel came to town raising money for St. Peter's Cathedral. And they had a little saying, you know, for every coin in the coffer that rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That by giving some extra money to the building of the cathedral, you can gain a higher standing for yourself or for a relative that has passed from this life. And Luther said that is an abomination, a complete and utter distortion of the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, with no human merit or contribution. Well, I would suggest to us that if we don't know our history, if we ignore it, we are doomed to repeat it. Somebody famous once said that. And I think when we look back at the history of the church and the various things that had crept in, it behooves us to be careful to continue to revisit the gospel. Continue to think in terms of doctrine and truth. And make sure that the message that we're proclaiming is the actual message of the Bible. We're carrying out, we've been given the task to be ambassadors. We've been sent from the High King into a foreign country, as it were. And we've been called upon to be his representatives. And an ambassador is not supposed to be creative. That's not the ambassador's task. The ambassador is supposed to be faithful. The ambassador is supposed to take the foreign policy of the country from which he is sent and to represent it fully and accurately, passionately to the country in which he is living. And we need to make sure that as God's ambassadors, ambassadors of the High King, that we are conveying his message with all accuracy. Father, we